Could we just turn back, please, to the book of Judges? There are a number of people here this evening that weren't able to be out this morning. We'll just mention a few things by way of review. We're just hoping to look at the book of Judges today and maybe in the future, and work our way through it as far as we can. But there are some maybe overall comments about the book that would be good to keep in mind. And again, you'll just bear with us if we're repeating some things from this morning. But first of all, the book of Judges picks up basically with Joshua dismissing the tribes, that the Israelites have finally come into the land of Canaan, and under Joshua they've had a number of military campaigns and destroyed and defeated the enemies throughout the land of Canaan, so that Israel has come to, in general, take possession of the land. They haven't taken every square foot of it, but they control the land. They have the main points, they have the main cities, they control the highways and that kind of thing. They have a general control of the land. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, that's the general, maybe the first half of the book of Joshua would talk about that, and the last half or so talks about the land being divided up and saying, okay, here's the portion that Judah gets, and here's the portion that Gad gets, and here's the portion that Reuben gets, and on and on and on. They all get a section of the land to go and live in. And so that up until that point, they have been moving around as one great big army, all of the tribes together. And then Joshua dismisses them, and he says, okay, you've all got your inheritance now, you've all got your section of the land, you go to your section of the land and fight the battles that the Lord has for you there. Excuse me. They're not any longer going to work as an entire nation. They're going to work in their individual tribes and families. And that's what we have at the end of the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. We're going to just look a little bit in chapter 1 of Judges tonight as to some of the successes or failures of individual tribes. But we understand that they are now ceasing to function under Joshua as a overall commander of the army. That they it moves from that into this time of the judges. Well, actually, there's first of all the it says there are the elders who survived Joshua, and Israel functioned under them for a while. But then we have this time called the judges, and it would stretch from maybe 1400 BC or so when Joshua died until 1050 BC when Saul was anointed king. So 350 years, give or take a few years either way. But it would be this period of time where Israel isn't really functioning as a gathered nation. It's not really until even until the kings. I mean, Samuel and Eli both judge Israel as a whole nation, but it's not really until the time of the kings, Saul, and then really David and Solomon, that Israel is reunited as a nation working together. Really, up until from when Joshua dismisses them until the time of David, they are a lot of scattered tribes, and they are just fighting their own battles here and there. And it's really under the kings that they start to function together again. So in the meantime, they have these people that are called the judges. We mentioned this morning that in this book of Judges, we have recorded for us 12 judges of Israel. Now, they weren't judges of the whole nation. They would be raised up here and there throughout the country to defeat whatever enemies came in. So that in the land, there were still Philistines, there were still there were the Ammonites to pester them, there were all kinds of different enemies that would come in and attack a section of the land or a certain tribe's territory, and the Lord would raise up a judge over that particular portion of the land, who would lead the children of Israel in defeating that particular enemy and rescuing them from that enemy. And so it's not really, again, a unified, general, whole nation thing. It's more an individual tribe or territory that we're looking at in these things. So that maybe some of these times that these various judges would overlap because they'd be functioning in different parts of the nation. But what we understand from these judges, there were 12 of them, and 12 real judges, that is, and Abimelech. And what we would see in them is that they had two names. They were first of all called judges, which refers to their responsibility toward the nation itself, to the people of Israel, that they were to be governors. They were to govern righteously and justly. If there were decisions to be made or disputes to be settled, it was the responsibility of these judges to settle them, and to settle them according to the word of God, to settle them properly. So that they had a responsibility to keep things in the nation, in the nation running smoothly, internally, to govern properly. But there was another name for the judges that we read in the book, starting with Othniel. They're not simply called judges, they're called deliverers or saviors. So that they had a responsibility not just to the nation, but to the enemies around them, and that was to save the nation from their enemies. So that they would certainly function to judge the nation and to govern the nation, but they would also function to deliver the nation from whatever enemy was oppressing them at whatever point of time. And so that they would have an internal responsibility, but they would also be deliverers. They would deliver them from the Philistines or from the Ammonites or from the Moabites or from whoever it was that was attacking them or keeping them under their thumb at that point in time. So they had both those responsibilities. But we also just noticed that in chapter 2, it would say that this is a repeating cycle through the book of Judges, and just mentioned again that in Nehemiah 9, it's mentioned that this would happen over and over again, that the children of Israel would disobey God, they would turn away from Him, and so the Lord would give them into the hands of their oppressors. They would no longer win their battles. They would start losing to all the different enemies. They would end up being oppressed, and they would suffer, and they would finally, after when they got sick of it, they would cry out to the Lord. And the Lord, it said, would take pity on them. He would hear their cry, and He would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a judge to save them from their enemies. And as long as the judge lives, it says, as long as the judge lives, they would obey, they would listen, and they would serve the Lord. Excuse me. Let's just read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, and because of those who were oppressed, those who oppressed and afflicted them. But then it says these sad words: "It came about that when the judge died, they would turn back and act even more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them." So that was fine as long as the judge stayed alive. But as soon as the judge died, they didn't just revert to the state they were in before the judge was raised up. It says they fell even further down into apostasy. And as we'll go through the book, if we have a chance, we'll see that it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And correspondingly, the judges get worse and worse and worse. And so that the last judge, Samson, is nowhere near the man of God that Othniel, the first judge, is. And everything in the nation is declining and it's going downhill. And maybe the whole point, or the main point of this, is that as Israel would look at these judges, they are a good taste for us of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Because they would look at the failures of these judges, and they all had their problems. They all had their weaknesses. Some, right, we said this morning, one was left-handed, one was a coward, and Jephthah was Jephthah, and all these people didn't, you know. Well, we know Samson's weakness too was someone with two X chromosomes, or anyone with two X chromosomes, and they all had their problems. And so, nonetheless, the Lord would use them. But wouldn't it be wonderful if Israel could get a judge that didn't have any weaknesses, that didn't have any problems? And wouldn't it be great, as we read this word about as soon as the judge died, they would get worse than they were before, wouldn't it be wonderful for Israel if they would have a judge that would never die? But that's what God has given them. And the Lord Jesus is called the Judge of Israel, and He is the one that these ones would point forward to. They're poor pictures of Him, but they're nonetheless pictures. He is the one who is really God's chosen ruler for Israel. He was the one that will govern Israel with perfect righteousness, perfect equity. He'll settle every dispute. There will be no question as to who's right or wrong. It won't take time to decide. He'll know exactly who's right and wrong. Everything will be done in an equitable manner. But not only that, the Lord Jesus is the one who delivers perfectly, who saves. And there's no Savior besides Him. And apart from Him, Israel would be without hope. And so they really point forward to Him. So of course, their flaws don't point forward to him, but their flaws serve as purpose. Their flaws make us hunger for him, don't they? Because their flaws make us look for a judge that didn't have flaws, that make us look for a judge that's not like these judges, that is better than these judges. And that's what we have in the Lord. And so that's what we just want to consider. Just lastly, by way of review, the first two chapters of the book give us a little bit of the setting, the situation in Israel when the judges arise. Excuse me, the next chapters 3 up to 16 or something would describe for us the 12 judges. And from 17 until 21, we would read about, over and over again, about there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What happens in a nation when there is no authority from God? What happens in a nation when man is allowed to have his own way? And like we mentioned earlier, it's pretty grim reading when you read those final chapters of Judges. Man does not usher in a paradise on earth or anything like that. When he casts off the yoke of God's law, it doesn't improve things for man. It gets pretty abysmal. So that's maybe just a quick overview of what we have in the book of Judges. And we just want to spend this evening, and whatever time we have now, looking over some events in chapters 1 and 2, some just specific historical events that will again, help us to see, to prepare ourselves for understanding what the situation was in Israel when these judges arose. Let's pray. Our Father, we would just ask for your help in humbling our hearts tonight, that we wouldn't be smug in reference to these people in Israel, that we would recognize that there's enough sin in our own lives to keep us from pointing fingers at others. And Father, that we would just want to be challenged tonight and want to be changed as well this evening, so that we might serve you in the way you desire. We thank you again that you have given us in your Son a perfect deliverer, someone who will deliver us from every evil thing, from the body of this death and from the lion's mouth and from this domain of darkness that we live in, that will deliver us if we will trust him. And we pray that you just help us tonight to see how that works out practically in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would really work powerfully in each of our hearts, so that we might know these things not just in our heads but in reality, that we might live these things. And Father, there's a world around us of people that are on their way to hell, and we know some of these people and we care about some of these people, and we pray that you'd help us to stop playing with this world and to get serious about something that's going to matter for eternity. And we just pray that you'd help us to be again challenged this evening as we read of these examples, and also to be challenged not to look at those around us and criticize them, but to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. We'll just turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Judges. We'll just mention some things about chapter 1 in brief before we move on to chapter 2. Chapter 1 describes what happened when the various tribes were dismissed to go and fight their own battles. And it kind of starts off well and works downhill from there. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave to the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Israel fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now let's just go down, we'll skip down to... verse 18, Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. And verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and on and on and on. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rahob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Herez, in Ajalon, in Shalbim, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Anyway, just we're not going to say a ton about the chapter, except for this. I think we might notice, if we look at it, and just even as we read it, that there is a steady decline in the success of the nation of Israel. It starts off, we read of Judah's successes, and the cities they went and they captured or they destroyed. Now, we're going to read later, this was God's command to them, was not to go and make covenants with the land or just, you know, take it by any means possible. God's command was to destroy it utterly, not leave anything left alive, right? To just waste the Canaanites and take the land. Now, they didn't do that. They didn't. We read of them leaving people alive and stuff like this, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this was God's command, was to go and take all of the land, to kill all of their enemies. And we see that, although it starts off with Judah defeating some, we get to verse 19 and things start going down. That Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Okay, they could not. Now the next step is even worse. We read in chapter 21 that Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Not so much that they couldn't do it, just that they didn't do it. Well, it keeps going. Verse 25, they let this man and his family go free from the city of Luz, or Bethel, rather than killing them. It says in verse 29, we'll read, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So that the Canaanites were now kind of in living among them. But it gets worse still, because by the time we get to verse 32, it says, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So now it's no longer that, well, I mean, at least in the case of Ephraim, they were the ruling people in the land. I mean, they had Canaanites living among them. They should have killed them all, but at least they were ruling. But by the time we get to Asher, we read that the Canaanites really are in control, and they're permitting Asher to live there among them. And then we get down to the closing verses. In verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. they did not allow the men to come down to the valley. By the time they get to the end, there's no success at all, right? It's complete defeat before their enemies. They have no victory over the enemies whatsoever. But the Amorites are forcing the sons of Dan back up into the hills. And so that as we go through the chapter, we see this decline in success. And there are maybe a number of lessons we can learn from it. We mentioned that man over there from Luz that they let go when they ought to have killed him. That's going to come back and haunt them, because when they let him go, it says he went off to the land of the Hittites and built a city there and named it Luz. So now there's still a Luz to fight. They'll have to deal with later on. They ought to have defeated them right away. And if you want to go through, I think you can find some other lessons in there, like why they call the place Hormah and stuff like this. But there's just one we want to consider, and that's back at the beginning, this whole thing with the Adonai Bezek, I think his name is. A quaint little name. He lives off in the city of Bezek, and Bezek means lightning. And I think we probably are aware that the word Adonai means Lord. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament, is Adonai. It means Lord. And we see it in combination with a lot of things, like there's Adonai Zedek, the Prince of the Lord of Righteousness, and sort of these kinds of things. But let's just read. Let's just read in verse 4. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And then they found the Lord of Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. First thing you want to mention is that the Lord of Lightning maybe wasn't fast enough. They managed to catch up with him, and they cut off his toes, and it probably wasn't called the Lord of Lightning too much after that. But there's an important lesson in this. It mentions it for a reason. He says in verse 7 a really interesting thing. He says that there used to be 70 kings under his table. When he was ruling there in Bezek, he used to have this table with 70 kings that he had defeated, and he'd cut their thumbs and big toes off. And they lived under his table, gathering up scraps. Now, what this is good for, well, there's a few things. First of all, he recognizes that he deserved it. But I think we need to recognize that he deserved it, because, you see, there's a complaint that unbelievers, I mean ignorant unbelievers, frequently advance against the Bible or against God. And that is that they suggest that he's cruel. And they'll say, you know, look at all those wars he ordered the Israelites to fight in the Old Testament. I mean, he was just heartless. He's merciless. And how can you believe that he's a God of love if he would order people to go on and slaughter all the people of the lands? I mean, all those nice people. And the fact is, they weren't nice people. I mean, God wasn't telling them. They weren't like, you know, in nice neighbors who just happened never to have heard of Jehovah. I mean, Adonai Bezek realized that he deserved it. I mean, he had done this to 70 other people. So they weren't being excessively cruel to him when they did it to him. He had done this to all kinds of other people, and he deserved what he got. And what was happening in the land of Canaan, and there's lots of other verses that would tell us about this, is that these weren't just kind of nice pseudo-religious people who happened to worship the wrong god. These people were really brutal and vicious and cruel. These were people who would take their children and sacrifice them to their gods. I mean, they would take their children and bring it up to their statues that were heated up to be white hot, and put their children, their infants, into the statue's arms. That's what they would do. These were not nice, happy people that just hadn't heard the right message quite yet. These were people they were ripe for judgment. There's no question that the judgment was deserved. And so that we would see this in Adonai Bezek, I think, that when God was telling him to go into the land, and he wasn't being cruel, he wasn't being heartless, these people, the judgment was coming. And just as later on, when Israel departs from God, and Israel turns to wickedness, and Israel starts being cruel and heartless and merciless, God will punish Israel Israel too, right? God will bring in the Babylonians or the Assyrians, and Israel will suffer at their hands. That God doesn't punish people mercilessly or unnecessarily. That there is this deserved judgment. And so that Adonai Bezek understood it. And that's it's an amazing thing. He says, as I have done, so God has repaid me. And that's an amazing thing for him to be able to say. I mean, you understand, he'd be suffering quite a bit at this point. And yet, he still has the presence of mind to say, basically, I deserved it. I'm reaping now what I've sown. That's a teaching throughout the scriptures. In Galatians, we're told, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And this man, for whatever other faults he had the presence of mind to realize that this was not undeserved judgment falling upon him. He wasn't whining about it. He recognized that he deserved the judgment that he got. And so that's maybe just an interesting side point in the first chapter. But we don't want to say terribly much more about it. The first chapter records this downward trend in the nation of Israel, so that it starts off with some successes. By the time it ends, these people have not only failed to destroy all these nations around them, they're living with them and all kinds of things. Right? There's a lesson, there's a warning in that for us, that God tells us we're to have no part or parcel with the enemy. And not to live among them, not to tolerate them. The enemy is to be completely done away with. And these people there, they didn't do away with it. And at the end, the enemy had reign over them. The enemy had power over them by the end of the chapter. Let's just look at chapter 2. Maybe the first 5 verses. We read, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, or weeping, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." Here we have another instance, another appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And this is one of the clearest places in identifying that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. You'll see that the angel of the Lord says, I brought you up out of Egypt and to the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break your covenant. He says, you have not obeyed me, and so on. This is the angel of the Lord speaking, but it's clearly the Lord himself speaking, isn't it? That the Lord is saying, this is what he's done for Israel, and I have made a covenant with you, and you haven't obeyed me. One of the things he says is they weren't to have made covenants with the people around them, and yet they did. Now this is just a few things we want to mention about it. First of all, he says here he had made with Abraham a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. He told Abraham he was going to have the land, and his descendants would have the land, and they would possess the land forever. That was their right forever. And it didn't depend on Abraham being a good boy or his descendants being good boys. They were going to keep the land. And that was God's covenant with Abraham. And you'll notice here he re-emphasizes the covenant, doesn't he? He says, I will never break my covenant with you. That's God's promise to Abraham. I will never break my covenant with you. The land which I have sworn to your fathers is the way he describes it. So that here we have two reasons why the land is Israel's forever. Why the land is guaranteed to be Israel's. It's not based on Israel's goodness. It's not based on anything like that man could do. It's first of all, God has purpose to give it to them. It was his covenant that he made. And secondly, he swore an oath to give it to them. It's they've got his word on it. The book of Hebrews picks this same idea up when it talks about our salvation, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about how we have the same guarantee from God. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope that is set before us." This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that we're told we have the same two guarantees that Abraham had. That Abraham's guarantee of the land was first of all by God's purpose in giving it to Abraham, and secondly by God's oath. That's the guarantee. And if the children of Israel, if God, breaks the Abrahamic covenant, decides that's it, you've just been too bad, I'm taking you out of the land and I'm going to wipe you out as a people, God's purpose has been broken and God's oath has been broken. And it's been reverently said, God has a lot more to lose than the children of Israel have to lose. Because if God were to break it, he doesn't just lose land, he ceases to be God, doesn't he? He breaks his word, he breaks his purpose, everything collapses. And that's why it's described as being absolutely unchangeable, too unchangeable, immutable, two things that couldn't possibly be changed. This is absolutely certain and steadfast. And this is the same hope that the author of the Hebrews holds up to us concerning our salvation, that it is not guaranteed to us on the basis of our behavior or on the on conditions of our being kind of good Christians and praying enough and reading the Bible enough and witnessing enough or going to as many meetings as we need to go to. That's not the guarantee we have, because we would be pretty scared then if that was the guarantee. I mean, or we'd be kidding ourselves. You'd have to play one game or the other, right? You'd have to be scared all the time, or you'd have to just pretend that you're a better person than you are. His promise is that we have the guarantee of heaven because of his purpose in conforming us to the image of his Son, and because he has sworn an oath by himself. We have his word on it, and that's the guarantee every Christian has of heaven, is that God has promised it to him, and God will never break his word. God's promise, God's oaths are absolutely trustworthy. So that's the guarantee. Well, the angel says this, that nonetheless, they seem intent upon not enjoying the promised land. And we'll turn back again to Exodus 23, and we'll read some words there that describe this many years in advance. Exodus 23 and verse 20. The Lord speaking, he says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your enemies, to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So that's God's promise to them many years in advance that he was going to be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. If they would obey him, he will fight the battles for them. It doesn't matter that there are giants in the land. It doesn't matter that there are bigger armies in the land. It doesn't matter that they have walled cities, because they're not going to fight Israel. They're going to fight God. That's the point. And God says, if you will obey me, I will fight the enemies. I will defeat the enemies for you. And he says something interesting about them, about this. He says down in verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate. I will drive them out before you little by little. Now, there are a number of reasons given for that, but I just want to apply it today. You'll remember this morning we were saying that we have a parallel situation in the day in which we live. That if you are a Christian, if you've trusted Christ to save you, Christ has brought us in. He's our Joshua, and he has brought us into the promised land. He said, here is our possession. We've each been given an inheritance, a section of territory to live in with all the blessings God has for us. That's been given to us by the Lord Jesus. And yet, there are still enemies in the land. There are still enemy strongholds that we're called upon to destroy. And he's given us weapons and armor to do that. But he says that we still have some battles to fight. Now, if we'll trust him, he'll destroy the enemies for us, and we'll be able to appreciate all that he's given to us. But here we are in the land, and the thing is, how are we going to live? And it's interesting, isn't it, that God says to them, it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to happen little by little. That's how you're going to take the land. It's not going to be, ta-da, one great experience, and all of a sudden you're perfect. All of a sudden you've destroyed all the enemies. And some people think that. Some people, I don't know how they can think it, because they couldn't possibly experience it themselves or ever have met anyone that ever experienced it. But some people think that we can reach a point where we don't sin anymore. Well, we can, but it just won't be down here. It'll be when the Lord takes us to be with him. Some people think that you're not saved until you get to that point where you stop sinning. Well, and no one's saved. I mean, if that's the point. The thing is, God says it's not going to happen like that. There's not going to be some great, quote, second blessing where you all of a sudden stop sinning. He says it's going to happen little by little. And I think every Christian, if you're being honest again, will attest to that. We can say that, you know, when we got saved, we didn't all of a sudden, in a practical sense, lose all of our problems. It didn't just evaporate. We didn't all of a sudden become perfect people. I mean, I didn't. You probably know that. Hands up if you did. But it doesn't happen that way. It's a lifelong process that God conforms us to the image of his Son, and it happens bit by bit. And it's a wonderful thing that it does. I mean, wouldn't it be discouraging for us if we got saved and all of a sudden we woke up in the next morning and there was a letter from God saying, I've outlined here all the problems in your life. Please fix them by noon. And all, you know, 30,000 problems are listed out there for us. I mean, it'd be a terribly distressing thing, wouldn't it? And we have to understand that's the way God works in people's lives. He doesn't fix us instantly. It doesn't happen that all of a sudden all your problems magically evaporate. And we oughtn't to expect a new Christian to be perfect right away. We oughtn't to expect them to understand everything about the Bible instantly and never say anything that, you know, that isn't perfectly right. We ought to give them some breathing room. And I think it's important, not just in the assembly. I think it's important in families as well. I think when we look at Colossians, where it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they might not lose heart. I mean, I think beginning to appreciate a little bit, you know, that one of the things that means is I can't be correcting them all day long every day. I can't say, you know, everything that I see that they do wrong or say wrong or whatever. I can't be possibly just kind of thwack, 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 thwack about every little thing. You know, fix them all now, guys, because why? I don't, because I said so. That's not the way we ought to deal with people. And sometimes churches deal with people that way. They say, okay, well, real nice you're saved, but you're not quite like we want you to be. And they might even be right, you know. Their standard might be the right standard, but they seem to think that it's going to happen instantly. And that oppresses people. And it exasperates people, and it does exactly what Colossians says. It causes people to lose heart. Because they try, and they try, and they try, and they realize they're never going to be good enough. They're never going to be good enough for whoever it is that's thwacking them with their 30,000 problems all the time. So that God says he'll drive them out gradually, little by little. And I think in a practical way in our lives, that's how people grow. That's how we all grow in the Christian life. We grow little by little. That's not to excuse willful disobedience on our parts, but that's to say that not everybody's convicted about every problem instantly, that we have to understand that it'll take a little while before everybody sees things exactly the same way. Again, we see the Lord and his disciples, and he's the perfect example of that, that he didn't just pester them constantly with all their problems. He was very, very, very patient with them. Well, the Lord promised to drive out the enemy. He says to them, you know, don't make covenants. We read that here. Don't make covenants with the people of the land. Of course, that's exactly what we read in Judges chapter 1 that they did. I mean, they thought they were clever covenants. They said, well, you be forced labor for us. That'll be okay. I mean, certainly God said we can make that kind of covenant. I mean, certainly that's not the one he thought we shouldn't make. God said, don't make any covenants with the people of the land. And so they would make these covenants, and they were already disobeying God by making them. And God's, you know, why would you make covenants with them? God's promised to utterly destroy these people. I mean, they're the enemy. They're the losers. They're the people that are going to be defeated. Why would we want a covenant with them? It's like, you know, who in a battle today would find enemy troops in their country and let them live? Say, well, okay, tell you what, you promised to be good, and we'll let you go your own way. I mean, it would be insane to do it, and yet this is what Israel did. They would make covenants with the people of the land rather than utterly destroying them. God said that it would be a snare to them if they made covenants, and that's exactly what we read about. We read about it throughout Judges 2 and 3. We read about it actually back in Exodus again in chapter 34. It talks about this little process that's going to go. It's going to start with covenants, it says, but then it'll end, it'll go through this. Then you'll start kind of befriending the people, and you'll start eating together, and then you'll start intermarrying, and in the end you're going to be worshiping their gods. And that's exactly the pattern we see in Judges 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, I guess, is that the children of Israel, when they didn't cut off the enemy completely right away, it's not like they could live in harmony with them and just be detached. If they didn't cut off the enemy, if they didn't kill the enemy, they ended up serving the enemy's gods. And that's always what happened in Israel. That's why God said to destroy the enemy completely and right away. Well, I guess we're running out of time, but we'll just read maybe second in chapter 2 and verse 10, because I think there's some useful lesson there as well. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. This is after Joshua died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the next thing we want to learn, is that under Joshua they had some of the most glorious victories they ever had. And we even read in this chapter in verse 7 that even under the elders who survived Joshua, they continued following after the Lord and having victories and triumphs in their lives and in their battles. But it says after that there arose another generation who didn't know the Lord and didn't know the things he had done for Israel. I mean, didn't know them by experience. I mean, obviously they had some intellectual knowledge of them, but didn't know them by experience. And he says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That those elders who survived Joshua, they had seen the Lord working, and they had seen his mighty work through the nation of Israel, and they had seen him defeating the enemies, and they knew the Lord as well. But the warning was that there came another generation after them who hadn't seen any of those things firsthand, and they learned a very painful lesson, and that is that it's not good enough to live on your parents' successes. And how many times have we heard people from Christian families warn us of this, to warn us and say that there is a very big danger in Christian families of children growing up and maybe not even being saved, and thinking that, well, I come from a Christian family, so I kind of like the default position is saved. I'm a Christian. And, you know, I go to church meetings and I know about the Bible and I pray and I've been a pretty good person, and they think they're saved because they're in a Christian family. And the point is, it wasn't good enough to have your parents in the right position. They had to be in the right position themselves. I don't know who said it. They said God has no grandchildren, that he only has first generation people. If you're not born again, you're not in God's family. If you're not a child of God, you're not in his family. There's no, it's not good enough that your parents are saved. But I think for ourselves, it's a little warning as well, right? It's not good enough that our parents are serving the Lord either. And that's another, again, I think, danger that we would face, is that when somebody is newly saved, they may be very eager to serve the Lord, and they may be very zealous to serve the Lord. But again, how many times have we heard about people saying there's a danger, maybe even in Christian families, an extra danger, that the children will be a little apathetic because all they've ever known is the Christian life, and maybe we're missing something, right? I mean, if you've been saved out of the world, then you know that you're not missing anything. At least you know that what it was like. But if you've only ever grown up in a Christian family, isn't there sometimes a little fear that maybe, you know, we're missing out on what the world has to offer? Well, we are, but that's a good thing. The world only has bad things to offer us, and so I think that's another warning for us in this, is that it says here that they not only didn't know the Lord, they didn't know the work that he had done for Israel. They hadn't seen that. And so doesn't that tell us that if our children will see in our lives the work which the Lord is doing, that's going to be a help to them. The problem these people had was not simply that they didn't know the Lord, but they hadn't even seen his work going on. And so it would encourage us in our families to have families where the children do see the Lord's work going on, where the children see the Lord answering prayer. I'll never forget Joe Reese talking about Christians and how they pray with their families, and he says so often we're afraid to pray for specific things. It's like we're afraid to embarrass our God. So we don't want the kids to think, oh, God didn't come through for this. He says he really thinks, and I think it's true, that we ought to pray. I mean, in line with the word of God, but we ought to pray not just, you know, vague bless this and this and this, because the kids never know if that prayer has been answered. I mean, let's pray for some real things, and then when those prayers are answered, we can, the kids see that the Lord is working, don't they? They see that this is real. This isn't just a kind of religion or a lifestyle. This is reality. And so we that's one way anyway. If we pray for specific things and the Lord does them, we can take that opportunity to explain to our children, you know, this is the Lord working. This is how you see the Lord working in your life, in our lives. They see he's real. Deuteronomy chapter 6 would talk about the other way, and that is that he says Christian families, or, you know, and I guess it wasn't Christian back then, but families of believers ought to be ones where the word of God permeates the home, where you don't just have whatever, you know, a church meeting or something for it, but you talk about it all the time when you get up and when you lie down and when you're walking in the way, and it's there for the children to see and to understand and to be confronted with constantly. And so that there's maybe a little warning for us against this danger there is maybe of the next generation not seeing a reality in our lives. And it's not good enough simply for us to say the right things. I think it's important for them to see a reality in our Christian lives if we want them to go on for the Lord. Well, we'll just close with the last verses of chapter 2. It says, the anger of the Lord, verse 20, burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And then down in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, also, it was in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. There are a few reasons here why the Lord leaves these enemies in the land for Israel to contend with. And the first one was, of course, they were being chastened for their disobedience. But the second one, it says, is that it was in order to test the children of Israel. That it's easy for them to go, you know, to the three annual feasts. It was easy for them to go through certain religious duties and to say that they're the children of God. That's nice to say. But he's going to leave enemies in the land to test, to show whether they really are or not, right? Because that's the real test. It's easy for us tonight, or whenever we gather with Christians, to have lots of good intentions about serving the Lord. But it's not today's good intentions that count so much, it's tomorrow's good behavior that counts. And what these tests and these trials that come into our lives, one of the things they do is they demonstrate whether or not we're really the children of God. Whether or not we really want to